Psalm 29, verses 3 through 9, is a description of a storm coming upon, beating upon the Mediterranean coast. But it's also a picture of the glory of God coming to the world. Listen to it. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. Listen to how it beats. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. And he makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says, heavy glory. The voice of the Lord is God's word, brothers and sisters. I've just been describing God's word and the effect of God's word in our lives. We've just read that. And that being the case, how glorious is God's word and how efficacious is God's word in our lives. So let us with faith go to the Lord, anticipating fellowshipping with God this morning by his Spirit. Doing that, therefore, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And as well, turn in your bulletins insert. Use that to take notes. Follow along. Again, the objective here as God's people is to learn God's word. Excuse me a second. I'm going to turn on this microphone. Sorry. Here we go. So our goal is to learn God's word together, not to leave here having been blessed with a message, but to leave here understanding the word of God better, that it might bless you not just today, but all the time as you think of it, as you go back to it in fellowship with the Lord through it. Verses 17 through 21 is the section that we're on this morning as Peter transitions into a new section. Verses 17 through 21, I will be reading. Please stand together with me as we read God's word. Hear now the word of our King. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him the glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. That's Father reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father God, what a wonderful passage before us. But Lord, what a difficult concept. The idea of your judgment, the last judgment, something we all will go through. Lord, I pray you give us grace as we open your word this morning, that you would give us courage, give us faith, that as we look at your word, that we would not struggle with what it says, but because of faith, because of Christ, holding our hands, everything we look at this day is that which we will look at, knowing the words, it is well with your soul. Father, give us the grace of therefore fellowship around your word with integrity. As the psalmist, as David prayed, Lord, make us know your way. Lead us in your truth. Teach us your way. God, we pray. Do nothing less. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity, to be accurate and faithful to your word, and give us the grace that we might fellowship around your word, 1 Peter, and enjoy you this day by grace through faith in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The word of God is filled, literally filled, with examples or exhortations for God's people to be men and women who do their work unto him. Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He said that as an example to God's people. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living? Are you going to serve the gods beyond the river? No, you must serve the Lord. That must be your passion. Colossians 3, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord. Ephesians 6, with goodwill, render service as to the Lord. Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 21, submit one to another as to the Lord. I mean, it just goes on and on and on in Scripture. We are called by God's grace to be a people who live unto Christ. And why that is stressed so many times? Because according to Hebrews 4:13, it is the Lord Christ with whom we have to do. Do you understand that? It is Christ with whom we have to do. Not our bosses, not our spouses, not our parents, not our friends, not those in authority, not the politicians, not the government, not the police, not the soldiers. It's Christ who we will someday stand before and give an accounting. Now, brothers and sisters, it's that reality that has led Peter to transition from where he's been in verses 1 through 16 to 17 through 21, where he takes up the concept of God as the judge of the universe. God is the one before whom every man, including you and me, are going to stand someday and render account for what we have done in the body. He's looked at verses 1 through 12. He's looked at these glorious future that awaits us. We've walked away through this. And we've seen the redemption and the new heavens and the new earth, the inheritance and the glory that awaits us in Jesus Christ. And as much and as glorious as that is, Peter realized, and you need to realize too, that before we get there, there is an event on the horizon of everyone's life, and that event is the last judgment. You can't get to the end before going through that. And so Peter, knowing that, takes it on. Takes it on. And he takes it on in a glorious way throughout this entire section, 17 through 21, is this underlying implication that the soldiers who are torturing you, that the world in which you live that's putting pressure upon you, that all the things that burden us this day, they're going to stand before God and render account for what they've done. Now, he never says that here. He talks about us. He talks about God's people. And he talks about us, therefore, standing before this judge and the implications of standing before this judge as God's people. But way down deep, brothers and sisters, as we read this, we need to realize that the people who annoy us in this world, the struggles and difficulties that are perpetrated by evil men and women on this earth, those evil men and women who you and I are tempted to curse and to hate, those men and women are going to stand before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And therefore, how much ought we to love and how much ought we to pray? However, this morning Peter addresses it from the perspective of God's people. And as sobering as it is, Romans 14:10 says that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. As sobering as that is for us as God's people, and it is, we might ask ourselves, who could stand? Who will stand on that day? Who could stand before that judgment seat? And the truth be known is, no one can. Except those whose father is the judge. No one will stand on that day except those who gaze upon the judge and there they see their father. And that's the point of Peter throughout this entire section here. This morning I'm going to introduce you to it. We're looking at verse 17 because that's what Peter does. He introduces us to the concept of God as our judge. And then verses 18 through 21 gives us the implications and some applications of what that means for us. But this morning we're going to go to verse 17. In essence, what I've titled a preface, God's role as judge of the universe. Let's be introduced to it here in verse 17 and other select passages in Scripture. To do that, let's begin with verse 17c, looking at the fact of God's judgment. Notice with me verse 17. If you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Here Peter introduces us to this concept that God is the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. God is the judge. Capital T, capital H, capital E. He is the one before whom ultimately every one of us will stand and give an account. Now, if you and I knew that this coming week we were going to stand before a judge who had quite a bit of power to determine our fate, and we were going to have a chance to talk to him during that process, I think you and I would do a lot to, by way of research, to discover what's it going to be like, where is it going to be, and what kind of freedoms and things do I have at that moment. So with that, knowing that God is the judge, I want you to turn with me to Matthew 24. Let me give you some of the details with regards to the judgment that Peter speaks about here when he says, if you address his father, the one who judges. Notice with me Matthew 24. Go back there if you would. Matthew 24, and we'll walk away briefly through this text. It's the known as the Olivet Discourse. It was begun because the disciples walking around on the Temple Mount with God next to them, Jesus, invited Jesus in verse 1 of 24 to be in awe of how great man is, because they built this temple with these stones, one of which was the size of a small house. So they're walking around going, Jesus, God Almighty, are you impressed with this? And Jesus' response, now that's the ultimate context, but that's not in their disciples' mind. They're just walking around going, wow, look at these stones. And Jesus says, let me tell you something. That not one of these stones will remain on one another before the Son of God, the Son of God is coming back and not one of these stones are going to remain. Well, the disciples then said, well, when's that going to happen? When are you coming and when will the temple be destroyed? So Christ answers that in chapter 24 and 25. In 24, 29, therefore, he's answering two questions, the destruction of the temple as well as his second coming. And in 31 of chapter 24, he gives us some details about his coming. Let's pick it up. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Brothers and sisters, the last day will be a terrifying, shocking reality that the entire world is going to behold. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And most likely that's referencing Revelation 6:16, where the many in the world are going to call for the mountains to fall upon them. They're going to mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. We'll stop there. Jesus Christ is coming back, brothers and sisters. That's the point of Matthew 24. And when he comes back, go forward to Matthew 25, 31 through 33. When he comes back, he's coming back as judge. Notice with me verse 31 of chapter 25. We pick it back up there. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. This passage tells us with no uncertain terms that every man is going to stand before God on the day of judgment. Every man, woman, child, everyone who's ever lived will stand before God, saved or not saved. For example, 1 Peter 4, 4 and 5. We read, and in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they, the non-believers, shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So Peter says, brothers and sisters, every non-believer is going to stand before God, and they're going to have to give account for what they did before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But it's not just the non-believer. Matthew 25 is quite clear. Let me read Romans 14:10. Speaking of the believer, Paul himself said, "But you, why do you judge your brother, why do you regard your brother with a contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God." That's what's going on in Matthew 25. Christ comes back and he summons everyone out of the earth. And there at this moment, according to Matthew 25, verse 32, there will be a separating, a great separating of everyone who's ever lived. Goats and sheep. Notice verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, the saved, Come you who are blessed of my Father, after the judgment, of course, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Don't ever forget, brothers and sisters, that you as a child of God are going to stand before that incredible judgment, throne of judgment, where you will stare upon, you will gaze upon Jesus Christ. Hear this. That's at the end of your life. There's going to come a time in your life, get this, in your life, my life, where we are going to someday stand before God Almighty. It's not fantasy. It's not fiction. It's reality. That's where we're headed. But it's not just us. Notice with me verse 41. That he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Skip down to verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Brothers and sisters, if there's any verse that you could ever read that would make you realize the severity of it is verse 46. The eternal punishment of the non-believer is paralleled by the eternal life of us. As we will live for eternity with God, they will be punished for eternity in hell with Satan. They too will stand before God, and they too will be given that which is according to what they've done on this earth. That's the last judgment. All right. Now, if you would go back to First Peter, keep your finger in Matthew 25, please. Go back to First Peter. That's the last judgment. When Peter here says, if you address his follower, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, that's what he's going. That's what's in mind. That's what's going to happen. That's what's being referenced to. Now, with that, we ask ourselves to Peter, well, what's the basis of this judgment? Notice with me 17D. Peter says, if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. You know the basis for the last judgment? It's our conduct. It's what we've done. It's what the non-believer's done. It's what the believer's done. You say, but I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior. God's going to judge me based upon what I do? That's exactly right. But I'm not saved by what I do. That's right. But you will be judged by what you do. Go back to Matthew 25. You can see it right there in front of you. Matthew 25, verses 35 and 36. After proclaiming his approval of the sheep, Christ will then give the reason for the determination. Would you notice verse 35? For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Likewise, skip down to verse 42. Notice the basis upon which the goats will be determined as going into hell. Verse 42. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. This may sound shocking to you, brothers and sisters, but the final judgment clearly in Scripture is based upon the deeds of mankind. Though you are trusting in Jesus Christ this day, nevertheless, on the day of judgment, that day, the focus will be on your deeds. Listen to a couple of the verses, Matthew 12:36-37. And there are literally 10, if not 20 verses in Scripture, passages which speak to the same effect. Matthew 12:36-37, speaking of the crowds, and therefore we could say those who were not saved. And I say to you that every careless word the man shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Incredible statement. Non-believers are going to stand before God, and they will be judged according to what they've done and what they've said. Likewise, believers will as well. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, speaking of the church at Corinth, Paul said, therefore, also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Boy, you can't miss that. Every one of us in Christ will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will render account for the deeds that we have done in the body, in our flesh, whether good or bad. That's why in our doctrinal confession, we have said that we believe this: God has appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or bad. Now you say, wait a minute. If I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, why is the judgment based upon our works? And in your bulletin, I've got a paragraph there that I want you to read with me so that we all understand and there's no misunderstanding. That is a correct. It's based upon our deeds. But don't forget, salvation is by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone, right? The final judgment can and will be based on our conduct, because the salvation that Christ grants is not simply a theoretical deliverance from sin, but a real transferring of the believer out of the kingdom of darkness into Christ's marvelous light. Or another way of saying it is, while most today make a distinction between theology and practice, the Bible makes no such a distinction. What you do is the greatest declaration of your theology. And thus, the final judgment will be based on our works, not because our works are the ground of our salvation. We're not saved by works. We will be judged by works because our works are its evidence. As Titus 1:15 says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and worthless for any good work. Titus 1:15. So the basis for our judgment will be our works. Now, I know that causes us to squirm. It causes me to squirm. But that's the basis of the judgment. With that, would you notice the nature of the judgment? Keep your finger. You don't have to keep your finger there. We're back in 1 Peter 1:17. Notice it says, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges. See that word, impartial? That word is a compound of three words in the Greek. Ah, which is what known as the alpha privative, or it's the same in our English as un or dis. So if I say atheist, a theist is someone who believes in God. Atheist means they don't believe in God. It negates the word. So the first part of this word is ah. The second one is prosopon, which is the word for faith or appearance. And the last part of the word is lambano, which means to take up or to receive. Combined, the word results basically means not accepting or receiving a face. Okay? And thus it is understood as not giving consideration to a person because of who he is. That's the idea. God is impartial. You know how in oftentimes justice, Lady Justice is pictured as a blindfolded lady? Why? Because justice, which our justice is that we would seek here on this earth, a good judge renders on this earth, is going to be a judgment just like God's, which therefore has to be impartial, has to be without respecting a person. Romans 2 is quite clear. There's no partiality with God. God is not a respecter of persons. So if you're good looking, if you're white or black or male or female or rich or poor, or built mountains, you've built cathedrals, or you've done nothing, you've been a bum in the gutter, it doesn't matter to God. His judgment is always impartial. And the reason why is, and I'm not going to go into detail on this one, but the reason why is because of he is the standard of all judgment, right? Matthew 5:48, therefore you to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Our standard's God. And if you and I fall short of God, therefore all are condemned. That's what Romans 2 says. I love Romans 2 in the sense that where Paul says there's no impartiality with God. And then he says, all who have the law are going to hell. And those who don't have the law are going to hell. All are going to hell without Jesus Christ. God is not partial. He doesn't say, "Oh, because you dress up with fancy clothes on Sundays and you go to my house and you worship me and you've done that for 60, 70, 80 years, I for sure am going to save you." No, that's partiality. That'd be God judging you or accepting you based upon what you've done. Now, he'll damn you based upon what you've done, but you will never be accepted based upon what you've done. Why? Because one sin is all that it takes to damn us to hell. So God's judgment is, by definition, impartial. In the words of John, "For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The answer is, based upon what we've seen this morning, if you're walking with me on this one, you're going, "Woe is me." You know, who is able to stand? And you rightly should be asking that question. That's where Peter brings us to. God is the judge who impartially judges us according to our conduct. How scary. How every man, how could any man, woman, child, knowing this, hearing this, take it lightly or joke at it or laugh at it? Now, we need to take this serious and we need to feel the weight, the glory, the kaved of the reality that at the end of your and my life before the new heavens and the new earth, you and I are going to stand before Jesus Christ in front of everyone watching. And we're going to be held accountable to everything we have ever said, thought, or done. It's pretty big. It's pretty heavy. So who can stand? You know what Peter says out of that? No one, except those whose father is the judge. All right, that's the heavy news. Notice how Peter describes this in 17, which is this heavy news mixed with such glorious news. Notice with me verse 17a. "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work." We've talked a little bit about this. I've referenced it. Now I'm going to actually teach it. God has deigned to relate to his people, not as creator, though he is, not as king, though he is, not as prophet, not even as priest. Christ is our priest. Amen. But the fundamental relationship God wants us to have with him is that of a child to his dad. Listen to Romans 8:15. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Adoption is an incredible topic in the New Testament. The Old Testament Jews did not adopt. So it's not an Old Testament word. It's a New Testament word. And because of that, we take adoption, our understanding of adoption, from the culture, and what was taught in Scripture, of course, but from the culture in which Paul is writing when he spoke of adoption in Romans. And when we look at that, we realize, do you realize in Rome that every legal child of a family was adopted? Did you know that? Every child. You think, well, in our culture, if you're natural born, you're the child legally, and you can go and adopt a child, and they can be added legally to your home. But in Rome, that wasn't the case. Every child born was not the legal heir of the man to whom they were born until that man formally adopted them. So when Paul writes and says, "God adopted you," do you know what that means? That means that you and I have the same status and rights as Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. That's the idea behind that. When he says you've been adopted, notice what he says here. "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Do you know that Jesus Christ, in every prayer he ever prayed in the New Testament, prayed to God as his Father every time except on the cross when he was under the wrath of God? Every time it was always Father. Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father, and as the begotten, he spoke to God as his Son with intimacy and love and joy. And Paul tells us here, brothers and sisters, he is our Father, Romans 8:15. And if indeed he is our Father, how ought we to approach him? Well, I've referenced this, Matthew 7, 5a and 9. When you pray, Jesus said, you're not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Pray then in this way, verse 9a, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus Christ said, God wants to relate to you as Father. You are His child. So when you go to God in prayer, go to Him, yes, as the great King of kings and the Lord of lords. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever downplay that. But with all that glory and awe and reverence should be mixed with filial love, right? I love you, God. You are my daddy. And as my daddy, notice in Scripture, the word father in the Old Testament to a true Jew was depicted as intimate, close, glorious relationship. That was, fathers is pictured in that way in the Old Testament. But because of their legalism and their forsaking God and their Baalism and the many other problems that the Old Testament people of God fell into, by the time you get to the New Testament, father, they did view God as father, but only in a distant and remote way. God was father insofar as Caesar was father. You know, he's father. Any great king, you know this too, right, was viewed as father. And so he's father. But if you saw him in the street, he wouldn't know you. Caesar certainly wouldn't know you. He's father, right? But yet Christ comes and says, no, when you pray to God, it's not father, it's daddy. And because of that, let me give you a quick list of five things you've got there in your notes. Because of that, the privileges of being children of the living God is the end of all fear associated with relating to God as if He were Zeus. Related to God on the basis of your conduct. Hear that. Because God is your Father, you no longer fear ever again that God's going to get you because of things you have or have not done. That's the end of all Zeus-type fear. God as your Father means He accepts you always. Ever and always. Secondly, would you notice it's the end of all uncertainty when it comes to God's response to us in prayer. If our earthly Father will spare no effort to help and protect their children, how much more, Matthew 7:11, John 10:29, 14:21, how much more will the Heavenly Father love, protect, and help His children who call upon Him? God as Father means He hears your prayer. And He doesn't just hear the auditory prayer. To hear in the Greek there carries the idea that He understands. He understands the context. You and I don't even understand our prayers. Our prayers are the tip of an iceberg that are driven by factors that much of which we do not know. Why are you burdened today? I don't know. Right? The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. I don't understand it. But when God hears my prayer, He sees the entire person, the entire prayer in the context of my entire life. So He hears our prayer. God as Father is the end of all loneliness. You may be forsaken by your earthly family, friends, and the rest of the world, but we know our Heavenly Father will never leave us or forsake us. John 14:21, Psalm 68, 5-6, Matthew 28, I will never leave you or forsake you. God as Father means you have the greatest being in the world loves you and He's always with you. What comfort. God as Father means the end of worldly care. The fact that He is our Father who is in heaven tells us that all the resources of heaven are available to us in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Love that. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Why? He's our Father. He's our Dad. And lastly, God is our Father, and this is the one I want you to star, is the end of all fear, even when we disobey. Think of the prodigal son. That boy turned his back upon his dad. You realize for the prodigal dad to give his son the share of his estate, he would have had to have liquidated his farm. Now, there was a provision in Judaism at that time, look in the Mishnah, there was or the Gemara, whichever. There was a provision in Judaism at that time that a landowner could sell his property, but stay there as an older person, stay there until he dies. So he would have had to have sold his property to give half of his estate to his son. And you know what his son did with it? He ran as far away, the way the text reads, as far away as he dared. The focus was not to go and have fun. First and foremost, the focus was to get away from dad. He turned his back upon his dad. He went as far away that he could. And yet, when we read that his father saw him from afar, that therefore tells us he was not sitting on the porch. He was out looking for his son. And when he saw his son had a prepared statement. Wait, Father, because you're Caesar. Let me read my prepared statement. It has 4 points to it. The father, if you read the parable, the father only let him say 2. Before the father was hugging him and kissing him and throwing robes upon his back and sandals upon his feet. Sandals were what sons wore. Slaves didn't wear sandals. He's no slave. He's a son. Put his sandals back on his feet. Brothers and sisters, God as Father means the Lord you call, the Lord before whom you will stand someday as you judge, is a being who has already accepted you in the Beloved. That's Peter's point. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, look at that verse. He could have just said, if it was about God's judgment, he could have just said, hey, if you address God as judge, therefore. He says, no, if, and we could translate the if as since you address as Father, the judge of the universe, notice what impact that's going to have upon your life. But before we get there, which is next week, this morning, let's spend a little bit of time talking about this. How is it? We have a contradiction here, at least an apparent one. I hope you sense that. There's a tension here. The first half of this sermon, it was heavy. We're all going to stand before God and be judged. Why? Because our works will be judged according to works. Why? Because our works are the greatest reflection of our faith. So we're all going to stand before God and be judged according to our works. But on the other hand, as children of the living God, we've received so much from God already. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Listen to this verse, speaking of Christ or the blessing that we have in Christ. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, when you were the object of hatred and wrath, or the rightful object of hatred and wrath, God set his love upon you. Now that you're saved and you struggle like the prodigal, you think God's going to cast you out? Impossible. It's ludicrous. Why? Because there's therefore now no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. If you're in Jesus Christ this day, then you know already there's no condemnation. Even though you're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. If that's true, then by faith you take Romans 8 to know that if you're in Christ, there will be no condemnation. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. Notice what the Spirit has done to us. Ephesians 1:13. If you want, you can turn there. You all know Romans 5. That's why I didn't have you turn there. Turn to Ephesians 1 if you want. A great little passage. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14 says, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge. That's the word I want you to mark. A pledge of our inheritance. Now, the inheritance goes through the last judgment into the new heavens and the new earth. You know what the word pledge means there in the Greek? That's the word down payment. In other words, when God saved you, well, let me back up. When you and I put things on consignment, what do? Right? You go to a consignment shop or you even go to Walmart. You say, I'm going to buy this TV on consignment. What happens is that you make a down payment and you get to bring that TV home. But then you keep on making payments. You're not paying for the whole thing. You make a down payment, and that down payment is a promise that I'm going to pay more. God says that when you were saved, God gave you a down payment into your person. And that down payment is the certainty and the surety that God is going to make good on the promise that he has made in redeeming you. And what is that promise? Your inheritance. He was given as a pledge of the inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And that is why, go to Galatians. Go back one book if you're there. Galatians 4, 5 through 6. You got to see this verse. It's incredible. Galatians 4, 5 through 6. That is why Paul says this. And because you are sons, you know this verse, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. All right. Because we're saved, we relate to God as Father. Now, God is my Father. What does that mean as I look into the face of my judge? Verse 6. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Do you know what that means? We're going to get to this next week a little bit more. God is our judge. We are going to stand before God as judge. But do you realize that there's more than one way God's going to judge? We will be judged according to our deeds. I'm going to talk about that in one moment. But brothers and sisters, there's a judgment that's still waiting us on that last day. And that's the judgment referenced in Hebrews. And I'll reference this next week in more detail. And that's the judgment that's going to come at the end of the world when God reads the will of His Son. And the testator is going to testify as to what you and I are going to inherit because of Jesus Christ. That also is before a judge. So brothers and sisters, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. But we're going to do it with confidence. You're going to, wait a second. How can that be? How can I be judged based upon my conduct? And you and I looking within know we have fallen way short. Way short. On the other hand, how can I on that day, knowing I'm be judged upon with that conduct, have confidence before God? Because brothers and sisters, let me shake you a little bit from your selfishness today. Okay? I can't do it. Only God can do that. Even me, right? We're all selfish. Let's try to be, if we can, try to get out of our selfish little world for one moment and consider a bigger picture. And that is this. Brothers and sisters, your salvation is not about you. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us as adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Think about that. You were saved to the praise of the glory of God. Now, put pieces together with me. If Jesus Christ comes back in the next 100 years, statistically speaking, we can say, percentage-wise, 97-98% of everyone who has ever lived as a servant of Jesus Christ is already in His presence. Right? If He comes back next 100 years, how many more thousands will be saved? Maybe hundreds of thousands. But compare that to the millions upon millions upon millions of believers who have ever lived from Genesis 3:15 on. And you're going to see that there are billions upon billions of people right now in the presence of God who are going to go through the last judgment. And they'll be judged according to their works. Scratch your head with me on this one. What's the point? What's the point of a judgment if 98% or 95%, or let's not be as generous, 90% of every believer who's ever lived is already there. Now, not in the new heavens, new earth, but in fellowship with God. What's the point of the last judgment? It doesn't make sense. What, God's going to take someone and say, hey, I've enjoyed fellowship with you the last 2,000 years. But, whoa, what do you know? Look what you did back in 2100 BC. For that, you're going to hell. That's not going to happen. So why the last judgment? What's going on? Well, again, let's get out of our selfishness. You hear about the last judgment, immediately you start thinking of you. And immediately you start getting very introspective. And immediately you start going, but what about me? What about my life? Man, I haven't lived very well. Good night, I'm a lazy bum. You compare me to other preachers, other ministers in church history past. Guys, I'm going to hell based upon how hard I work. I'm going to hell based upon the fidelity of my preaching. I'm nowhere near what I should be. As I introspectively look into my soul. But do you understand the last judgment is not about you? Let me ask you something. What was the fall about? What was the fall about? The fall was not about, are my people perfect? God can make people perfect. He demonstrated that in creation. He demonstrated that with our recreation through Jesus. God can make people perfect. So what was the fall about? It wasn't about being perfect. The fall was about whether or not God's people will trust Him or trust self. Rely upon God or rely upon self. Right? It's interesting to me to note, if you want, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Turn there. Paul's words in that context, Paul's words I find to be rather interesting. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Where Paul says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. If Paul were preaching this sermon, he'd say, guys, I've never met a bigger, greater sinner than me. I am the chief of all sinners, the foremost. And he's not just saying that. He meant it. And yet, for this reason, I found mercy. Why? In order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, do you know what I am? I'm an example to the praise and the glory of God. If God can use a wretch like me, and the world seeing this wretch like me, what's the world going to do? Verse 17, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. The fall occurred because mankind, it was all around, who will mankind trust? Will mankind trust God or will mankind trust themselves? Satan made sure that they trust themselves. The last judgment is coming, 95% of which have already, in essence, been declared not guilty before God and are in glory. Why would they be judged? Now, this is Greg Thurston speaking here. The next words out of my mouth are not from a commentary. This is from Greg Thurston, as unbrilliant as I may be. This is it. Why would they be judged? Let me tell you, brothers, there are Mormons who are more righteous than 95% of Christians in the world today. And they're going to hell. The Pharisees in Christ, they, what did Christ say about the Pharisees? Matthew 5:20. Said to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that, that's the standard. Everyone's going, we're going to hell. Because no one can be as righteous as a Pharisee. They spent their entire life seeking to earn their redemption. No one can be like that. In fact, it's beyond that. You're to be perfect as your Heavenly Father's perfect. That's how high the standard is. So brothers and sisters, I dare say there have been many, many, many thousands, if not millions of non-believers who have lived a life on this earth more noble and more chaste, more moral and more righteous than many of the saints who have already died, who were saved as a young man, walked away from God for 50, 60 years in wanton sin, and in the last moment of their lives woke up to the reality that they need Christ and they trusted Christ. Yes, that man's in glory, and that man will be judged. And therefore, if the last judgment is all about God demonstrating to the world and to Satan, look how morally upright my people are. Brothers and sisters, he can do that with sons of Adam. We can do that on rocks. That can't be the issue of the judgment. The judgment has to be something else. And you get the gleaning in 1 Timothy 1:15. Through 17. It's not about what Paul's done. He's the chief of all sinners. It's about who he's trusting, which is the focus of the fall. Brothers, this is Greg Thurston. Brothers and sisters, the last judgment will demonstrate to the world the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is not their morally upright deeds. Yes, we'll be judged according to our deeds, but what will it be about our deeds? It will be that in the despair and the pit and the wretchedness of our sin, we didn't look within. We looked to Christ. We went to Jesus. And that is why Paul, as an example in Galatians 1, verse 23, listen to what he says in Galatians 1, verse 22 through 24. And I was still unknown by the sight to the churches in Judea, which were in Christ, but only that they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. That's what's going to happen in the last day. Everyone's going to glorify God because of you. Not because of your righteousness, but because you turned to God. You turned to God in every turn of your life when you were down, when you were in prison. First Peter, you were being persecuted. Man, those times you slipped and fell and you reviled back when you shouldn't have reviled. But in the end, what did you say? God, beating your chest, be merciful to me, the sinner. I could be wrong here, brothers and sisters. I could be completely wrong. So, asterisk what I'm saying. But I look at Scripture and I go, brothers and sisters, the last judgment is about glorifying God, not because we're so morally upright, but because we're so morally debased, we turn to Jesus Christ. Unlike the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Pharisees and everybody else who think that when they stand before God, their boast is in their own selves, in their own flesh. So what happens when you look at God as your father and he's your judge? Brothers and sisters, this is God's word. We will be judged based upon our conduct, but we know in Christ it is well with our soul. So if that's the case this day, then I close with these very simple observations. You look at your life to gauge the sincerity of your faith. That's healthy. 2 Timothy 3:15 or 3:5, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not know this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So, yes, we test ourselves. We look at our lives and say, does my life reflect a man who has a Savior called Jesus Christ? Does my life reflect a woman who has a Savior called Jesus Christ? Yes, we do that. That's healthy. And when you find yourself falling short, and guess what? You will. Every one of you will. When you find yourself falling short, what we saw last time, we do not sit in that saucer, that snow saucer, and try to lift ourselves up to, you know, levitate. Rather, we lift our arms up to Christ. So our works are good to help us evaluate our faith. But if you find yourself with a weak faith, you fix it not by doing works. If you look at your life and say, I have fallen short, you don't fix your fallen short life by doing better things. You first fix your fallen short life by clinging to Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. Cling to God. Thus, brothers and sisters, on that last day, we can say with a certainty that when we look into our judge's face, there we will see our Savior. That's the gospel. And how all that pans out, we can say with confidence, God will take care of it. So, yes, we will stand before God on the basis of our deeds, what we've done, because it reflects our faith. But, brothers and sisters, the question is, what is your faith? Is it Christ? Is it his righteousness and not your own? Have you sinned out? Have you sinned enough times for you to finally give up believing you can do it on your own? Have you come to the point where you are now clinging to Jesus Christ, gazing upon him and trusting him? To correct a false faith, you must focus upon Christ. So, brothers and sisters, Peter, as he from here leads us out, verses 18 and following, he's going to go right back to that. 18, you were redeemed. Know this. You were redeemed with the perishable thing. You weren't redeemed with the perishable things, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's the focus as you approach any day, the day of suffering, much less the day of judgment. And brothers and sisters, if that is your confidence and hope this day, then I can assure you on the authority of God's word, you are a child of the living God. And on that day, God will receive glory from your life, not because it was morally superior. He will receive glory from your life because where you went to, when you clearly fell down, you went to Jesus Christ. And thus, I close with the words of Michael Card, which I think are just fantastic. To be completely guilty, given over to despair, yet to look into your judge's face and see a Savior there, that's jubilee. Jesus is that jubilee. Debts forgiven, slaves set free. Jesus is our jubilee. If you're one this day who does not have that confidence, I implore you and exhort you. Trust Jesus Christ alone. He can and will save you.
He has saved his people through the cross of Jesus Christ. Trust that cross work on your behalf. And regardless of what you have done, what you have thought, what you have said, God will indeed, will by all means, forgive you if you simply bow before him this day and ask. Brothers and sisters, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the time you've given us to fellowship with you around your word. And this incredibly hard passage, but this incredibly glorious passage, as it describes the reality of your judgment, and yet we look upon you as our Father. And though you are not a man of partiality, a being of partiality, forgive me, Lord, you're not a man, but a being of impartiality. We are so grateful for that. Nevertheless, we know that there's therefore now no condemnation for us in you. So we rejoice in you. We glory in you this day. And we pray, O Lord, that you would use not our morally upright living, but our trust, our answer, the answer you've given as we parade Jesus Christ, as we are the aroma of Christ. May the world behold Christ in us and glorify you. God, that is our hope. That is our prayer, that we would decrease and that in our lives you would decrease, that you would be lifted up in our lives and thereby draw men to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And